I'd like you now to open your New Testament to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. And there we read, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." From time to time on Sunday morning, I have been giving attention to the cases of conversion. And we've tried to talk about all of the cases of conversion. We sometimes speak of the fact that there are 9 cases of conversion in the book of Acts, and let me assure you, there are a lot more than 9. The book of Acts could be properly titled the book of conversions. We generally talk about those 9 because those 9 have specific reference to water baptism. And so we want to talk about water baptism. But that's not all there is to talk about with respect to conversion. And so we've tried to look at some of the lesser known cases of conversion. In doing so, we have seen what's involved in preaching the gospel, particularly in the case of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch and the citizens of Samaria just prior to that, and the preaching of Philip, that he preached things concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. And in that instance there, water baptism is mentioned. But we learn that preaching the kingdom, preaching the name of Jesus Christ, is preaching water baptism. And so when we see these cases of conversion, sometimes folks want to say, well, baptism's not mentioned there. Those folks weren't baptized. Well, faith not mentioned there either. Or maybe repentance is not mentioned there. Does that mean they didn't believe? Does that mean they didn't repent of their sins? Confession isn't mentioned. Does that mean they didn't confess Christ? And so we understand that not everything about the plan of salvation is going to be contained in any one verse. And we will never have to do less than a verse says, but we may have to do more. And so we have to gather all of what the Bible says on any particular subject. And so that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to be fair, and we're trying to be honest, and we're trying to be diligent in seeing what's involved in coming into Christ and staying in Christ. And this particular passage here in verse 31 is one that I've never heard anybody preach on this text with regard to the cases of conversion. But clearly the passage is talking about some cases of conversion, because it says of the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, that they were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So somebody was being converted. Something was being done that resulted in conversions. And so I want to look at that this morning. And in this passage, and this is why we're studying these cases, in this passage, the emphasis is not on the preacher, and the emphasis is not on the person who's converted, but the emphasis is on the churches that are being affected by the conversions that are taking place. One of the things that I am always troubled by is preachers who think they've got the latest thing on church growth. And so they cook up a series of meetings and they want to go out and preach about church growth. Or they write a book about church growth, or now they want to get videos and whatever. And this is the thing. If you'll just do what I say, it's just kind of like an infomercial. If you just do what I say in this series, you too can grow the church or sell insurance. Or, you know. It's not a gimmick. It's not a gadget. The New Testament does not present the growth of the New Testament church in that way. As a matter of fact, I don't know that anywhere in the Bible there's ever just a lesson or an emphasis on church growth as being manifested by numbers. Whether it's numbers of people in the pews or it's numbers of dollars in the collection plate, numbers is not the issue. Numbers are mentioned in the very beginning in Jerusalem, but if you take those numbers as a proportion of the number of people that were actually in Jerusalem, it's not the overwhelming majority of Jews that are being converted. And we're going to see here in just a moment that they didn't remain that popular that long. and that the church grew not only in the beginning rapidly because there were so many people who were prepared by the preaching of John the Baptist and the prophets that were ready to receive the message, but the church grew in spite of persecution and criticism and difficulty. Going back there, just earlier in the book of Acts, but you notice that, you know, in chapter 4, kind of where all this started, after the 5,000 men were converted as a result of the lame man who was healed in the temple, that Peter and John were arrested. And the leaders of the Jewish people began to intimidate them and threaten them and sent them away and beat them. And then arrested all of the apostles and tried to intimidate them again. Said, didn't we tell you not to preach in this name anymore? Stop preaching about Jesus. You seek to bring this man's blood upon us. And I'm always amazed at that statement on their part, because those are the very fellows who had stood outside on the pavement at the Pilate's fortress and had said, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. And so here's Peter and John and the rest of the apostles. They're just putting it where they wanted it. And says, you're seeking to bring this man's blood upon us. As if that was a terrible thing. Well, you're pretty proud of it just a few months before. But see, now they're not so proud of it. And they realize that the preaching of Jesus crucified and resurrected is a serious threat to them in their political power, their religious power, and so they start to persecute the disciples, yet they continue to become bolder and bolder in their presentation. And by the time we get to chapter 7, Stephen, who was one of the seven, who was a close co-worker with Philip, who had preached in Samaria, they're stoning that fella. And who is it that's standing there holding their coats while they do it? But Saul of Tarsus. And so in chapter 8, Saul is cranking up the persecution against the church. And he's bringing men and women before the Sanhedrin. And they're being cast into prison. And they're being put to death. And everybody seems to be real happy with that. And yet the church continues to grow. So that something amazing happens. And that is, the church is scattered there in chapter 8. And they go everywhere preaching the word. And we see in chapter 11 that some of them even came into Syria and Cilicia and Cyprus. And we read about those conversions that take place in Cyprus in particular. But the spreading or the dispersing or the scattering of the church was not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And so just like Hosea the prophet had said with regard to the nation Israel, says, I'm going to sow you. That's the meaning of the word Jezreel. I'm going to sow you or scatter you. They were scattered, but what did it result in? Well, it resulted in the remnant coming back and Christ being brought into the world. And here, that harvest now is being reaped as the gospel is being preached, because that scattering or sowing was also going to include the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom. And we see that happening in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. So the things that people think of as being negative, criticism, persecution, harassment, they think those things are negative. And so and don't talk about people's sins. Don't tell them they murdered the Son of God. Don't tell them that they need to repent. Don't tell them that they lied there, as in chapter 6 when they had trouble in the church. And so here we've got difficulty, we've got setbacks, we've got decreasing popularity. And yet let me suggest to you that what God is doing is positioning the church for growth. Isn't it typical that what most people think is what we need is really what God doesn't want to use? God is not interested in gimmicks or gadgets. God's not interested in parties or giveaways, any of that. What God is interested in is converting people to Christ. He's interested in gathering that great harvest of souls, and he's interested in doing that through the preaching of the kingdom and the name of his Son. And so this is what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 9. But God did give them a little respite in that he sent Ananias to see Saul after the Lord had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he said, "What are you waiting for? Get up and get yourself baptized." Another one of those cases of conversion where baptism is specifically mentioned. Washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so what Ananias told Saul was necessary, but here's a fella who was confronted with his sin. Here's a man who was in the throes of remorse. Here's a man who was fasting and praying. So obviously he wasn't saved by the vision that he saw, and he wasn't saved by the fasting and the praying that he was doing, because he said, "I'm going to send you someone." That is, God said to Saul, "I'll send you someone who will tell you what you must do." And the only thing he told him that he hadn't told him before was, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so Ananias told him that very negative message that some people think. And yet what did Saul do? He got up and he was baptized, and straightway, Luke says, he preached Christ. And so with the conversion of Saul, the church had rest, the text says. And these churches that had rest throughout the area were churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And I mentioned a moment ago that these are lesser known cases of conversion. We don't even know when these churches were established. We don't know by whom these churches were established. We don't know the particular circumstances under which they came into being. We just know that here in the first few years of the existence of Christianity and the preaching of the gospel, we now find churches throughout this area. Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And that's what the Great Commission had said. Go into all the world, preaching the gospel, into Jerusalem. That's where it started. Then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we've got Judea. We've got Samaria in chapter 8. And now we're about to see the gospel spread into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so in chapter 10, we have the conversion of the first Gentile. And then we have the Gentiles being included as these folks are spreading through Syria and Cilicia and Cyprus, preaching the gospel to Gentiles. That's where you and I got to come in. And so the church was being positioned for growth through this persecution. The church was being positioned for growth through the preaching of the gospel. And there's no indication, at this point there aren't any numbers mentioned anymore, just that the churches are multiplied, that there are numbers of people coming to Christ more and more every day. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. That was the model. Never again do you hear of numbers like those that were associated with Pentecost. And I think people make a terrible mistake that they're always looking for another Pentecost. What does that say about Paul when he went to Athens? There were but a few people that obeyed the gospel in Athens. When Paul left Philippi, there was a woman, and there was a jailer, and their families, and that's all we know about. Maybe the woman out of whom the demon had been cast, maybe she was converted, and a few others, but there's no indication of great numbers of people being converted in any of those places. Was Paul a miserable failure because he didn't have a program whereby he could grow the numbers? This is the problem. Well, yet we see that those churches were successful. Those churches were faithful. And this is the case here, that they were multiplied. And this tells me how that was accomplished. And so while we're talking about conversion, and we're talking about the gospel, and we're talking about preachers, and we're talking about people who need to be converted, there's something else that gets involved in this work of converting the world to Jesus Christ. And that's the local churches themselves. And so we want to look at this passage from the perspective of what is there in the environment, if you will, or the character of these local churches that led to this multiplication, these conversions of individuals to Christ. And so I would point out to you that the text says that they were edified and they were walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Now, what do those things mean? Well, when Luke says the church was edified, that word edified means to be built up, and that can be used literally or figuratively. It's used in Acts chapter 7, there verse 47, verse 49, of the temple. And it's used in chapter 5 and verse 11, I believe it is, of the church. No, chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. It's used of the church as the temple. So there's figuratively. So it's the idea of building. The word edifice, that's a synonym for building. Down here in the South, we talk about buildings. We don't have a lot of skyscrapers. Usually the term edifice is used for a skyscraper. Something that's built up. See? And the temple is built up. It's large. It's huge. And so this is the idea, but it can be used literally or metaphorically. Now, how is it that the church was edified? Well, it says there that the churches had rest and were edified. The word rest there is the word for peace. And so it's not that they just were absent of any persecution. I think that's part of the idea because of the close proximity of this verse and the idea of Saul being converted and seemingly the persecution was kind of halted. But it didn't stop, did it? No, in chapter 12, which is still pretty well in this time frame, we see that Herod decides that he's going to kill James with the sword, and then he puts Peter in prison. So there was still persecution going on. And we see that there was persecution even of the churches that were established in the areas where the apostles went. In writing to the Thessalonians, the apostle Paul talks about the fact that they shared in common with their brethren in Judea a persecution. And you look at everywhere the apostle Paul went, and what was the first thing he did? He went into the synagogue. What's the second thing he did? Start a riot. He got thrown out of the synagogue. And so it's not that there was no persecution. And at Thessalonica, where he talks continually about their growth and their diligence and their suffering persecution, we know that the persecution there was so severe that he came to Thessalonica and they ran him out of Thessalonica and he went over to Berea. And the folks in Thessalonica came to Berea, the next town over. And they had to spirit Paul out under cover of darkness, and send him down to Athens. And so they were trying to kill that fella. And so not only were these churches being successful in converting other people and in preaching the gospel, but in most instances they were doing it without the immediate help of an apostle. It looks like that Luke got left at Philippi and Silas and Timothy got left at Thessalonica, and then they come down and go back and forth. But the reality is that Paul did not stay in any of these places very long. He was at Corinth and Ephesus for the longest of any places he ever stayed. And there is just a couple of years at the most, part of 2 years. And so Paul is, he's moving around, and yet the church is growing, and there's opposition, and he's being persecuted. There's that long list of things that he experienced as an apostle there in 1 Corinthians 11. So it's not the absence of persecution. This word peace or rest is used in 1 Thessalonians 5, where you have a church that's being persecuted. And Paul is not so much concerned about their being persecuted as he is about their being at peace, he says there in verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another as you do. How are we going to do that, Paul? Talk about the elders. Now, I esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So how is the church being edified among the Thessalonians who were being persecuted? By being at peace amongst themselves. Brethren, you don't know how important peace in the church is until you lose it. Until there's trouble. Until someone or somebody or something tries to unsettle the brethren. And Paul says, you work at being at peace with one another. And we do that by encouraging one another and helping one another and loving one another and forgiving one another. And we've been talking about some of those things as well. This is how you be at peace among yourselves. And we ought to be more concerned about that as a congregational goal than anything. To maintaining peace. Now, I'm not saying maintaining peace at all costs. Because he says you must comfort one another and build one another up. Well, how do we build each other up? Through the Word of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, I commend you to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up or to edify you. So it's this gospel that's going to edify. So this being at peace is determined by the work of God through the Word in our hearts. Notice, if you will, Ephesians chapter 4. I mentioned that a moment ago where Paul says in Acts 20, I commend you to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. And then in Ephesians 4, he says in verse 11 that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, granted, he's talking about spiritually endowed gifts in this passage. But he's talking about a particular class of spiritually endowed gifts. Those that were all directed toward teaching. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. All right? Why were these gifts given? For the perfecting or the completing of the saints. For the work of ministry or service. Not making preachers, but making Christians who serve one another. For the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So when there are those in the church who are capable of teaching and are teaching, as Acts 20 and 32 clearly suggests, the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. When you've got that teaching going on, then what are we doing? We are completing people. Perfecting them. And we're building up the body of Christ. So the teaching is what affects the building. When people are adequately taught, when they are trained to fill their roles within the kingdom, and that's what one of the things we talked about in those one another principles. We're all not the same. We all can't do the same, but we can do what we are able to do. And if we'll do what we're able to do, then the body is functioning as it ought to function. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Then it will be built up. And when the church is built up, then that's when multiplying occurs. If we're training people and instructing people and perfecting people through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the numbers take care of themselves. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a complete man, that the local church becomes complete under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And one of the great things that discourages me about some of the preaching that I hear these days is there's very little said about truth as opposed to error. The idea of what is the gospel, what is the truth. And while it doesn't mean we can't preach a sermon that some denominational preacher might agree with, I'm troubled when all I hear in pulpits is something that you could preach anywhere in town, at any church in town, even at the Muslims sometimes, and never get anybody to kick or complain or oppose what you're saying. The Bible still says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to heaven. And if the Muslims happen to invite me to come preach at their mosque, that's my text. John chapter 14. It says, speaking the truth in love, which may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. When everyone is mature in Christ, according to the effectual working of every part, make increase of the body. When's the body going to increase? When everyone is properly taught. When they know what the gospel is. When they know what they're supposed to be doing. They know right from wrong. That's what this pulpit is for. It's not here to entertain. It's not here to amuse. It's not here to dazzle with oratory. It's here to preach the Word of God, which is able to build you up. Now, the text goes on to say there in Acts chapter 9 that they were not only edified, but walking in the fear of the Lord. That word walk is always used in the New Testament, at least the epistles. To refer to a manner of life or conduct. Oftentimes, it is used to by Luke in a negative way, but not always. Luke 1:6 is an example of positive. He says, speaking of the parents of John the Baptist, that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So there's a manner of life. There's their conduct. But in Acts chapter 14 and verse 16, talking about the Gentiles, Paul says that God in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. So there's a negative aspect. It's not inherently positive or negative or speaking of faith as opposed to disobedience, but it can be used either way. So here it's used of a manner of life. What manner of life? Well, they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? They're walking, but how are they walking? They're walking in the fear of the Lord. That word fear is phobos, from which we get phobia, claustrophobia, very small places, hydrophobia, fear of water. You know the idea. And so here, phobos means fear, to be afraid of something. And so here they were afraid. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of the Lord. They had a fear of the Lord. Now, I think the word is acrophobia. I'm not afraid of heights. But I'm not going to go and lean over the rail at the Empire State Building. I intend to stay behind the rail. And I might even step an inch or two back from the rail. I use power tools, but I have a healthy respect for power tools. When I do, I wear my goggles most of the time. Always look for my fingers before I start, know where they are. Power cord, that's important to know where it is. And if I'm using the table saw, I've got my pusher because I don't want to get tangled up in it. I didn't always have that kind of fear or respect for equipment. One thing, though, when I was working in the shingle mill over at Stevens, before I even started preaching, so that's a long time ago, I one day was in the factory and had a shirt tail out. And Chuck Pufall, who was my immediate supervisor, came by and said, tuck that shirt tail in. I said, yes, sir. Well, I was standing right there by the steam dryers. You know anything about the shingle mill over at Stevens? It's a bunch of gears and all these dryer drums there, and it's turning pretty slow. But you know what? Shirt tail caught in one of those gears. Wouldn't take very long to pull me right in there with it. I don't know that I could get out of my shirt fast enough to keep from being drug in. Now, he didn't think I was going to do anything stupid, but he wanted me to be careful. So tuck that in. You don't work in a factory with your shirt tail. I never did it again. You have to have a healthy respect. Understand that things are dangerous. that we can be lost. Some people say, well, you don't need to preach about hell. You don't need to preach about being lost. We don't want to talk about God except to talk about God is love. And that's all some people want to hear is God is love. And they've made up their mind that the God of the New Testament is just all love. But there in Luke chapter 1, verse 12, when Zechariah, John's father again, saw the angel of the Lord, fear fell upon him. He was awestruck. That's another thing I get kind of discouraged about is young people. So don't say this around me. I'm not fussing at you. But you need to realize that awesome is talking about God. The only being in the whole universe that's awesome is God. It's not some dude on roller skates. It's not some musician. Holy and reverend or holy and awesome is his name. To be awestruck. And that's how it's used in the Bible. And I want you to know that. I want you to have a sense of awe about God. It's hard in our lifetime, in our age, to be awestruck. We are able to go anywhere and everywhere in the world. We see all kinds of things on the television. They can do all kinds of special effects that make us think they're blowing stuff up and vaporizing and traveling through space and all this stuff. And so there's little of anything that really just strikes us as awesome, genuinely awesome. And so the denigration of that word or using it in such a colloquial, trivial way contributes to that. We have some beautiful pictures of God in the Bible. There in Isaiah 6, we have a song that's based on that image high above the seraphim. Beautiful image of God. Book of Revelation, this image of God. The idea that God dwelleth in light, unapproachable. I remember Manoah in the Old Testament when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and says, I've seen God and I haven't been killed. Do you feel that way? Do you realize when we come into the assembly and we pray, that's who we're approaching, the awesome God. And so we need to have some fear of God. And this is how the church grew. This is how people were converted, because people were fearful or reverent before God. Look at Acts 2:43. When the apostles were working miracles in connection with the preaching of the gospel on Pentecost, it says that fear came upon every soul. They realized that God was at work in that place. Or Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira were stricken down there in verse 5, it says of those that heard about it, it said fear came on all of them that heard these things. God judges. Don't we realize that? I want to be on the right side of judgment. I want to be able to stand before God in judgment. I don't want to be consumed. I don't want to be cast into hell. So coming out of that, there in chapter 9, verse 31, that fear, these people were walking in the fear of the Lord. They weren't terrified of God, but they knew who God was. And that's what's important. And perhaps if there's anything that's lacking in our preaching, is enough talking about God and who He is. And that's one reason why it's important to read and study the Old Testament, because that's where we get our theology from. That's where we see God as the awesome God. That's where we see God as the creator. That's where we see God as capable of splitting the earth open and calling forth the floods and destroying everything that had the breath of life in it. Walking in fear of the Lord. Vine says of this fear that it is a controlling motive of life in matters spiritual and moral, not a mere fear of his power and righteous retribution, but a wholesome dread of displeasing him, a fear that banishes the terror that shrinks from his presence and which influences the disposition and attitude of those whose circumstances are guided by trust in God. I want to be able to stand before God, and if I don't reverence his name and reverence his word and reverence his works, how am I ever going to stand in his presence? Well, there's no secret technique for learning to fear God. These gimmicks and gadgets are not going to get the job done. what is? Well, I remember what Paul said over here in 2 Corinthians 5. You might want to turn over there with me. It says, wherefore, whether absent or present, speaking of being dead or alive here on the earth or in paradise awaiting the resurrection, it says, whether we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or evil, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. In other words, we're open. We're telling you the truth. And that's what we need. We need a pulpit that's telling the truth, preaching the word of God, preaching what one needs to do to be saved, preaching what one needs to do to live right, preaching what one needs to know in order to fear God. And then he says, walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. That word comfort is translated several different ways. In Luke 2:25, Jesus is called the consolation of Israel. When Jesus talks about Lazarus and the rich man, and he describes Lazarus as being in Abraham's bosom, he says, now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. I can understand that. Comfort, reassured. Comfortable. When Paul and Silas were let out of prison at Philippi, they went straight to Lydia's house and comforted them, reassured them, let them know that everything was going to be all right and that they would move on and that Luke would probably stay behind and the church would be just fine because they were going to follow the gospel. But sometimes the word is translated exhort. So in Acts 2 and verse 40, with many other words, did he testify and exhort them, saying, that's our word comfort. So exhortation is comfort. Comfort is exhortation. The idea of exhorting is in urging people to do what they know to do. So here are people who really fear God, who reverence God. So what do they need to do? They need to be reassured that if they will continue in that way, they will be accepted of him. That's comfort, but that's exhortation. You've got to be diligent. You've got to be faithful. You've got to be zealous. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to, as somebody said, well, you're just telling people they got to work their way to heaven. No, I don't think anybody's going to work their way to heaven. We're going to be saved by grace. If I came up out of the baptistry and did everything I was ever supposed to do right, which I haven't, that's a confession and a fact. But if I did that, you know what? I'd still be saved by grace. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. And I do what I'm supposed to do because I fear God. I reverence God. I love God. And I need to be encouraged to do that. And I need you to encourage me. And I want to encourage you. That's how the church grows. I don't understand the problem that some people have with that. And we're never going to be able to accomplish that if we're not putting the emphasis in the right place. We've got to be balanced in our preaching. There in Acts chapter 11, and previously in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, the church sends Barnabas, church of Jerusalem sends Barnabas down to Antioch, and he goes and finds Saul, and they work with the church there for a year, preaching the gospel, and great things are accomplished there. But the reason they sent Barnabas down there is because he had this nickname, son of exhortation, or son of consolation. Now that has to do with the words that Barnabas spoke. There's no doubt about it. Because he went down there to teach. He went down there to preach. But now let me ask you something. When he's called the son of exhortation or the son of consolation, was he called that because his words made them feel good? Or because his words encouraged them to do good? Somewhere along the way, we've gotten the idea that encouragement means making me feel good about myself. That's pop psychology. That's not gospel preaching. If you want to feel good about yourself, then get in the book and do good. Do what you know is right. Encourage somebody else to do what they know is right. Lead someone to Jesus. Somebody says, well, I've never converted anybody to Christ. Well, I assure you, you ever convert the first one, the second one will be right on the way. There's nothing more encouraging to the soul than to know you've led someone to find Christ. And so that's what we need to be doing. And that's what Barnabas did. He taught people how to be balanced in their Christian life. He taught them how to be effective as Christians. He taught them, showed them. When he saw the grace of God, he urged them to continue in it. And that's what we need to be doing. Now again, how are we going to get this comfort of the Holy Ghost? It's not a tingly, warm feeling that just kind of trickles all over us. That's not the consolation of the Holy Ghost. The consolation of the Holy Ghost is derived from the Word, which is able to build you up, because the Holy Ghost gave us the words. Look there in Acts chapter 15 and verse 32. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirm them. They were prophets. Was the Holy Ghost comforting these people? Well, sure he was. How was the Holy Ghost comforting these people?